You may be seated. And now if you would, turn with me please in your copy of God's Living and Active Word back to the book of Hebrews and chapter 13. We're beginning Hebrews 13 today. And it's the last chapter of this wonderful book, and Lord willing, we will wrap up this series through Hebrews by the end of this month. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, Marcus Aurelius reigned as emperor in the Roman Empire for about 20 years in the 2nd century. And his reign saw seasons of intense persecution in the church. Justin Martyr was killed during this time, and persecution was widespread and severe in areas like Gaul. In large measure, the reason seems to be that this period of history saw a number of natural disasters. In the two-decade reign of Marcus Aurelius alone, there was severe flooding. There was a major earthquake, and there was a major pandemic. And each time these kinds of things happened, the immediate reaction was to blame it on the Christians, which in turn led to their brutalization and their persecution. So during such times, what's going on in the minds of God's people? What are they doing? How are they thinking? Well, we get a glimpse from the writings of Theophilus of Antioch. He was the bishop of Antioch in Syria during this time. And the only surviving writing that we have from him is a letter he wrote defending Christianity. And what he wrote was simply a description of who Christians are and how they live. And here's what he wrote. Quote, Christians exhibit temperance, exercise self-control, preserve monogamy, guard chastity, cast out unrighteousness, root out sin, care for righteousness, live according to the law, practice godliness, confess God. End quote. In other words, what he's saying is that in the midst of all the persecution and threat to them, believers simply lived in accordance with the Bible's teaching so that they honor their Lord and direct glory to him in the midst of the world with their daily lives. It's a powerful statement, but it wasn't a novel idea. Years earlier, the author of Hebrews had written the same thing to a group of Jewish Christians who, under persecution, had been tempted to grow weary in their obedience and to walk away from their Lord Jesus. The author had written this letter to encourage them to press on, to warn them against walking away, and to instruct them on how to live. And this last element, instructing them on how to live, is especially apparent in this 13th chapter that we're beginning this morning. Because what we find here are instructions to a persecuted and weary people to keep living holy lives unto God in keeping with their salvation. The chapter itself, as you'll see, it's a bit different from what we've seen in the prior chapters of this book. I mean, to this point, the author has provided many lengthy and sustained arguments about the supremacy of Jesus when you line him up against anything else, sometimes climaxing in a theological truth, or at other times climaxing in an exhortation. But in this final chapter, what you'll see is just a series of exhortations multiplied to a greater rate than what you've seen previously. And for that reason, I referred to this chapter last week as something of an epilogue. It's clearly different in nature from the chapters that preceded it. But at the same time, however, it is not disconnected. It's not unconnected from the rest of the letter. Instead, I think this chapter, it fleshes out an exhortation that we actually saw last week. The exhortation that ends chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, remember, the author wrote, this is 12 and verse 28, let us, middle of verse 28, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I argued last time that worship here is a reference to all of life. He's not just talking about what we do on Sunday mornings, but all of our life as worship of God. Under the Old Covenant, worship was performed in offering the sacrifice of a slain animal. Under the New Covenant, acceptable worship, as Joan read for us earlier from Romans 12, acceptable worship is presenting our own bodies as a sacrifice, but it's a living sacrifice, living all of life unto the Lord, obeying him, honoring him, and bringing glory to his name. But this raises a question, doesn't it? And that question is, what does a life of worship before God as a Christian actually look like? And I believe that chapter 13 is given to provide an answer to that question, showing us what worship actually looks like with a series of exhortations. Therefore, this morning, I just want to lay out for us some elements of a life of worship, the worshipful life of a Christian, and just give them to us in a series of brief exhortations. So, what do Christians do who are rightly giving their lives as a living sacrifice unto their Lord? First point, love other Christians. Love other Christians. This is not to say that we don't love non-Christians as well, but the emphasis of verse 1 is that we love fellow believers. The author writes, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The reason the author says brotherly love is because love between Christians is love between family members. We're a family who will spend all eternity together worshiping our Lord. We may not have the same earthly fathers or mothers, but we do have the same heavenly Father. And so the Bible pictures believers often as family. Consequently, we are called to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called to continue in brotherly love. And because we may be tempted to gloss over this with a feeling of, yeah, we all know this already, consider afresh what the Bible says about loving one another. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned. Love is at the top of lists concerning holiness, including this one. Jesus told us that our love for one another would be the sign to the world that we know Jesus. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that even if we give our body to be burned or do any other such sacrificial acts, it is meaningless, meaningless if we don't have love. And we're told that when we love one another in specific ways, like visiting and bringing meals, feeding the hungry, caring for one another in times of need, Jesus, he considers it as if we are loving him in those ways. And I could say more and more, but we get the picture, I hope. It's no overstatement to say that all of our responsibilities before the Lord revolve around love. So in the midst of struggles and enduring hostility out there in the culture, one of the things that we can perhaps feel the temptation to do is to pull away from loving one another. That the tendency can be to pull inwards to ourselves, to focus simply on our own struggles and neglect others. But the inspired scriptures of God tell us that we cannot even consider that to be an option. Instead, we must love one another and pray that the Spirit would equip us to love one another more. So let us then, both as we gather together on Sundays and on Wednesday nights and not just then, but in our lives Monday through Saturday, challenge ourselves to find ways to show our love for fellow believers. We can do this with our prayers, sending an encouraging note or text or card or phone call or a visit, which leads us then to our next exhortation. Second point, show hospitality. Show hospitality. The author of Hebrews writes, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, this kind of verse is intriguing, isn't it? And the temptation, I think, is to jump straight to that part about entertaining angels. But let's touch on the beginning of the verse first. Simply the need to show hospitality. Hospitality, it holds more prominent a place in the Bible than you might think. It's consistently listed as a mark of holy living. If we were to keep reading on in the passage Joan read for us earlier, we would come to it in verse 13 of Romans 12. 1 Peter 4:9. It's a qualification for being an elder. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8. When Paul speaks of caring for widows in 1 Timothy 5 and notes the qualifications that widows should meet, he mentions that they need to have shown hospitality. Hospitality is a big deal. And it makes sense if you understand things about the culture at that time. Because in the times when Scripture was being written, traveling was risky. Inns were often filthy and dangerous. Believers found themselves at times the enemies of society, which only increased the danger they were in when they would travel. And so if believers traveled, they were quite dependent upon other believers to care for them, to provide them lodging, to take them in and provide them water, food, and so forth. That is, they were dependent on their brothers and sisters in the family of Christ showing them hospitality. This was true even in Old Testament times. We remember when Abraham took in three men of God who turned out to be angels and the Lord himself. I think that's the reference here about angels. Abraham showed hospitality, turned out to host angels and the Lord himself. So the author notes that we might do likewise if we simply show hospitality like Abraham did. Who knows whom God might send our way? But when you understand the nature and the need of hospitality and the kind of setting I've just described in the ancient world, it makes sense that the scripture stress the need to show hospitality, even to fellow believers who are strangers to you. That's the stranger language here in verse 2. But we could respond that that need isn't as great in our setting today. And I think that would be fair in one sense. Hotels are somewhat easier to come by now than they were in the first century Roman world. With our connectedness, it's so much easier to touch base with someone who lives in an area, arrange something with them. In other words, I probably wouldn't just, you know, land in Austin, Texas one night as a stranger and think, I hope some believers who don't know me will take me in. Rather, I place a phone call or I send an email or the like, and I let them know when I'll be there and set up things in advance. Things have certainly changed. However, I don't think the general need for hospitality has disappeared. That the need for housing strangers who love Jesus may have lessened, but with the increase in connectivity, I think the feeling of loneliness has actually increased. People can deceive themselves into thinking that they have friends because of social media. But when they get away from all of their devices, they feel alone and lonely. And so I think the call to bring believers into our lives and into our homes is actually quite needed today. So let me just apply this practically to us as a church. I think you and I need to feel this command and strive to open our homes to one another on a regular basis. I think that's a worthy goal as we all contemplate what life will be like after this pandemic finally resolves. With the scripture's emphasis on hospitality, it makes sense for us to use this time that we have in this season to plan and strategize and to see if this might be an area where we can grow. And I know instantly there can be, you know, pushback in our hearts. Maybe already these have started to form in our own hearts. And I think that's because hospitality isn't always easy. In fact, 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You don't hear anyone say, you know, eat that delicious ice cream without grumbling. Why? Well, because eating ice cream is easy and inviting. Showing hospitality can feel inconvenient, imposing difficulty and discomfort into our lives. And yet the Bible keeps noting our need as believers to be hospitable. One of the more challenging things I read recently was from Rosaria Butterfield in her excellent book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I recommend this book. Rosaria Butterfield, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And she writes this, quote, Kent, that's her husband, Kent and I budget for it, and it hurts. Practicing daily, ordinary Christian hospitality doubles our grocery budget and sometimes triples it. There are vacations we do not take, house projects that never get started, entertainment habits that never get an open door. New cars and gadgets that we don't even bother coveting. It costs money and time and heartache to run a house that values radically ordinary hospitality and nightly table fellowship. And we are all in. End quote. Now, this is an area where that family excels. And to be clear, there's no law on how often we do this and how many we invite into our homes. But just moving in that direction, I believe, would be a valuable goal for all of us. Having a believer, a brother or sister or a couple or a family into our modest home or apartment. Targeting visitors or new day springers, or initiating a meal or coffee with them, having them into your home, or taking them out to a restaurant, beginning to let them into your life. It's a glorious way to reflect the hospitality of God towards us. So do not neglect to show hospitality. Third point. Remember fellow believers who are suffering. Remember fellow believers who are suffering. So in verse 3, we read, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. In a culture and time when believers are facing persecution, there can be a temptation to want to distance ourselves from those who are being attacked. It's a form of self-protection. So if your Christian brother is imprisoned for preaching the gospel, there might arise a temptation to act like you don't know him or don't want to be associated with or identified with him. You see this with Peter, the Apostle Peter, when Jesus was on trial. You basically, you know, see him tripping all over himself to avoid being identified as one of Jesus' disciples once Jesus gets in the crosshairs of the Jewish and Roman officials. So the author of Hebrews reminds his readers that they need to do the opposite of Peter in that instance. They need to remember their fellow believers who are suffering for the faith. Live as if you're in prison with them. Care for them as they're being mistreated. Remember that they're part of the body of Christ. Using that body imagery, just as it would be ridiculous to ignore part of your body which is suffering, thinking, well, you know, it's just my left arm. It's not all that important. So it's crazy to distance ourselves from fellow members of the body of Christ when they're suffering. They're part of one body. Remember, these Jewish believers, according to chapter 10, they had at one time done a very good job of this. But with the continuing nature of temptation and the desire to avoid suffering, perhaps the appeal to stay as far away from those who were suffering grew stronger and stronger. And the author is telling them not to let it win the day. Demonstrate the fellowship of the saints, he's telling them. And so it is with us. I don't know how many of us know fellow Christians who are in prison for their faith, but my guess is that with the increase of the unacceptability of Christian belief and practice in our culture today, we're going to see more and more Christians who are mistreated in the workplace, in the culture. And when that day comes more and more, there'll be a temptation to want to get into whatever place makes us more acceptable to the culture and less associated with outsiders. Well, don't give into that for a moment. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Fourth, he tells us to walk in sexual purity. Walk in sexual purity. The way the author says this is in verse 4. He says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now, it's true that the author begins by focusing on those who are married, but he ends by warning against sexual immorality generally, reminding us that God will judge the sexually immoral. So let's remember the call to believers in the Bible once again to walk in sexual purity. This means minimally that we need to reserve all sexual activity for marriage alone between a man and his wife. Any sexual activity outside of those parameters is forbidden. To the unmarried, this means that you need to make it an aim for the first person with whom you are sexually intimate in any way to be your spouse, if indeed you marry. And if you don't marry, then you need to avoid sexual intimacy in any form. And if you do so, you will by no means miss out on what it means to live a fulfilled life, or whatever message the culture would want to sell you on this in our oversexed world. After all, Jesus Christ lived a perfectly fulfilled life. He was the perfect human and never married. And so experiencing sexual intimacy obviously isn't a part of the fulfilled human life. Well, to speak specifically of honoring the marriage bed, that obviously speaks against adultery. But it's also a reminder to avoid pornography or viewing any form of sexual immorality on any device. This may be the area where believers are most tempted to let their guard down in our culture. But don't. Remember Theophilus' words under the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Believers are to stand out as salt and light. But of course, I'll also note that if we have failed in this area of sexual purity, then the call is to repent and to walk in the freedom of the forgiveness that you have in Christ. If you've been sexually active, you can stop now. And it doesn't mean that you're somehow doomed to live as a second-class citizen. You know, before her conversion, Rahab was a prostitute, and the Lord's forgiveness of her was so thorough and so glorious that she is now part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So let us today walk in sexual purity and repent of sexual immorality and enjoy the Lord's forgiveness and cleansing and live a life of worship to the Lord. And then fifth and finally, keep your life free from the love of money and be content. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content. Doesn't this list make you think, you know, the more things change, the more things stay the same? The author writes, verse 5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." The temptation to love money isn't a temptation that is new or unique to 21st century Western civilization. It was a temptation here in the first century in Rome and every place and every century in between. When Jesus, remember, set allegiance to God against our temptation to worship and follow something else, he said, "You cannot serve both God and money. It's Matthew 6:24. Brothers and sisters, money can have a strong and powerful pull in our lives. There can be the temptation to hold on to as much as you possibly can, to spend as much as you can, and along the way always want and long for more. But as believers, we recognize that we are merely stewards of any money that we have. And the scripture tells us to store up treasure in heaven, because our possessions here will one day fade away. Two of the main ways that we can keep ourselves free from the love of money is to let it go. To let it go regularly, making the deliberate decision to sow bountifully into the work of the Lord and His church. And another way is to be content with all that we already have, not allowing ourselves always to want more, to be unsatisfied. That's what the author has said. Be content with what you have. But how? It's all nice and good to say, be content and go out into the world all courageously. I'm going to be content. But how do you actually keep your heart content and free from coveting what others have? We live in a society that's based on coveting. All the marketing and advertising around us is meant to stir up your covetous heart. Well, the author gives us an answer. Continuing on in verse 5, he says, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" In other words, when you have the Lord, you have the deepest longing of your heart. You have the one and only person who you were created for. The unbeliever who has the whole world and yet lacks the Lord doesn't have the deepest thing he needs, but you do. Therefore, recognizing that we have the Lord and that we have all things in him. After all, we are heirs. We are heirs with the one for whom all things have been created, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the Bible says. This reality equips us to walk in contentment. And when we recognize we have the Lord, then there's no threat that can shake us ultimately. As Luther said in the great hymn we love to sing, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. He was acknowledging that if he had the Lord, he could be content losing everything else, even his own life. And if that doesn't resonate in our hearts, then the main response for us today may be to go to be with the Lord, to seek his face, to pray along with the Apostle Paul that we would know God's love for us that surpasses understanding. If you're feeling discontent, it may well be a symptom of forgetting the love of God that you have in Christ Jesus. So this morning, we gather and we praise our God because his Son lived, died for our sins, and walked out of his tomb alive on that Easter Sunday morning. But as we go out into a world that largely doesn't believe this, and a culture that looks much different than what our Lord has commanded, we must live differently. We must offer our ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices to our Lord, which is worship. But what does it look like? In part, it means that we love one another. We show hospitality. We remember one another as we're mistreated. We walk in sexual purity. We keep ourselves free from the love of money and walk in contentment, realizing that we have the Lord Himself. May we be a people who live this way and serve as salt and light in this dark and corrupt world, so that they may see and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are altogether worthy of our worship. And you have told us what worshipful lives look like in your holy word. We ask that you would increase our love for one another and increase our desire for showing hospitality and empathy towards those who are suffering. Keep us free from sexual immorality and from the love of money. Work in our lives to make the reality of your gospel known for Jesus' sake. And in his name we pray. Amen. And now let's...